When you think about it, how do you feel? There are some Christians who are very anxious and wary about the outcome, and it weighs heavily upon their minds and their hearts. And they follow all the news, and they think about it very often. And they're fairly confident in the political system. Now, we should be well informed, certainly. And we should be responsible citizens who vote wisely and in accordance with a Christian and biblical worldview. But some Christians seem to have the sense that almost everything hangs on the outcome of this election. We're at a critical point in Western civilization, and it's all teetering on the brink. And if it doesn't go the right way, it's all going to collapse and fall. And there's this kind of a bunker mentality. Evil forces have surrounded us, and they're probably going to prevail. But Christians who think this way are forgetting the Bible's theology of triumph. This is a great theology that God wins. He is the victor. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth, and nothing escapes his providence. And so as God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear. We have nothing to worry about. We have no reason to feel frustrated or full of sorrow. Instead, we will see in our text this morning that we have great reason to live with confidence and rejoicing in Jesus. And so join with me as we read the second psalm together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of our great God. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we confess that you are a great and mighty God. You say, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Heaven and the highest of heavens can't contain you. You are a mighty and a sovereign king who rules and overrules all things in this universe according to his purpose, his eternal decree. We confess that you are a holy God, that your eyes are too pure to behold and to look upon evil approvingly, but that you hate wickedness. We confess that you are just in all of your dealings with men. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent Jesus to be our Savior, to redeem us from the guilt and the misery of our sins, ultimately to conquer all evil, and to set up a kingdom that is eternal, in which only righteousness dwells, where every tear will be wiped away, Help us to set our minds and our hearts upon what is true. Help us to think upon the heavenly places. And Father, I pray that if anyone is here today that is distraught as he looks at this world, whose conscience and heart is heavy as he sees the wickedness that surrounds them, Father, I pray that these people will take comfort in this great vision of the God in heaven and earth who's presented in this psalm. And we ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a pair. They come at the beginning of the Psalter, not because they're first in order of writing, but because they introduce the rest of the Psalms. They're like two great pillars through which we have to pass to enter into the cathedral and the great hall of the Psalms. And they both give us reasons to rejoice. That's the whole point of the Psalms. Why should we rejoice? Well, it tells us. Here is your God, and here is his redemption. We don't have to be a sad, fearful, wary people. We can rejoice because of who God is and what he's done. Psalm 1 is about the individual and how the individual finds happiness in the fallen world. You probably memorize the first few verses of this psalm. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so this first psalm tells us the way the individual finds blessedness. We find blessedness as we meditate on the law of the Lord, as we forsake evil and we seek Christ through personal holiness and obedience to his good commandments. And like Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is also about worship. But whereas Psalm 1 talks about the life of the individual, Psalm 2 speaks of corporate life, the life of the nations, and teaches us how to think Christianly about all things in this world and every nation. In a sense, Psalm 2 gives us a philosophy of life. This is one of the peaks of the Bible. This is a big text. It teaches us who God is in relationship to all the apparent powerful forces in this world. And the last line of Psalm 2 tells us how we can worship in light of all the prevailing, noisy wickedness in this world. And it says, blessed or happy or full of worshipful joy are all who take refuge in him. He is our refuge. In the face of all that happens in this world, we can be happy and blessed and full of rejoicing as we take refuge in him. Well, here in the Old Testament, there's no inscription on Psalm 2 telling us who wrote it. But Acts 4:25 tells us that King David wrote it. And so as we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit tells us that David, King David, wrote Psalm 2. And when it was originally written, David probably wrote this psalm for his own coronation. He had just conquered Jerusalem. He had established his throne there at the seat of David in Jerusalem. And this would have enraged the nations. Because here's a powerful king coming to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. And so they started to plot to overthrow King David. But David was God's appointed king, and he ruled with God's own authority. And so all the rulers of the earth, this psalm says, should accept David's rule. Now that's the first layer or first level of interpretation of Psalm 2. That's what we see. That's what would have immediately been apparent when this was written in its original historic context. But when we look at the New Testament, we see that David's throne was a type of Christ's throne. We don't have revelation about David in the Old Testament for its own sake. God doesn't give us the information about King David so that we can know more about David and stop. No, he reveals David and David's kingdom as a type of Jesus, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was the shadow. Christ is the reality. David was a form. Christ is a substance. About a month ago, my family and I flew to Colorado to see some relatives, and we flew into Denver. And if you've ever been there, you know that it's incredibly flat. You get off the plane and it's just breathtakingly flat, and you can see the sky from that horizon over there to that horizon over there, and it's beautiful. But to the west, there's massive mountains. That's where we were going. And so we got off the plane and we got in our car and we started heading toward the mountains. And it just looked, it was a striking contrast there, the mountains and the flat plains before the mountains. And as you approached the mountains, you couldn't see any mountains behind those first mountains. But once you got up into it, you saw that those first mountains were nothing compared to what was behind them. Because the Rocky Mountains go on and on. They get bigger and bigger and more massive. And that's exactly what's going on here in this psalm. When we look at the psalm, at first brush, we see a psalm about David. That's the first layer of mountains. But when we pass through that first layer of mountains, we see that the greater mountain behind David is Jesus. Consider the references to Christ in this psalm. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Anointed One. That's the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah. And the Greeks translate it Christos. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One of God. God speaks of Christ as my King. In verse 6, so he's the Messiah, he's my King. Then in verse 7, God calls Jesus my Son, the only begotten Son of God the Father. And whenever the New Testament quotes this psalm, the New Testament applies this psalm directly and immediately to Jesus. And so, this psalm is about Jesus. The primary and the ultimate meaning of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm has four acts. Each one is three verses long. If you've ever been to a play, you know that at the end of each act, sometimes the curtains fall and everything goes quiet and dark. And the stagehands move things around on the stage while the curtains are drawn, closed. And then the curtains open and everything's changed and the scene is different. And that's what's going on in this psalm four times. The first act in this psalm is on earth, and it's about human sinfulness. The second act is in heaven, and it's about God's sovereignty. The third act is also in heaven, and it's about Christ's coming judgment. And the fourth act takes us back to earth again, and it shows us a herald, a preacher, with a message to all those who are on earth in light of the coming judgment. And so look at the first act there on earth, beginning in verse 1 again. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, this Hebrew word translated rage is hard to capture with one English word. Here's what it means, though. What it means is that the masses, the nations, noisily assemble. So here's this gathering mob, loud, noisy, clamoring, gathering to do violence. And you can hear their angry voices shouting out over one another. They're plotting rebellion. And their fists are pumping in the air. And it says that they're rebelling against two people: the Lord, God the Father, and his anointed, the Messiah, God the Son. This is a very personal rebellion. This mob has set itself in opposition to God the Father and God the Son. And to oppose one is always to oppose the other. And what does this mob want? Well, the nations want to burst their bonds and cast away their cords. They want to throw off God's rule. The nations do not want God's law. They hate by nature God's commandments. The world wants to live life on its own terms. They want to make their own laws and they want to do as they please. This is the same as Adam in the garden, isn't it? This is nothing new. You remember God so graciously created Adam, put Adam in a beautiful, lush garden, gave Adam everything he needed in terms of food and a place to work, a wonderful, beautiful environment, gave him a wife to be a helper all the days of his life. And he said, you can eat of any tree in this garden, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that tree you must not eat. The scholars have largely come to a consensus today and think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really about Adam knowing or determining for himself what is good and evil. So Adam's rebellion wasn't just eating a tree. Adam's rebellion was the notion that he could define what is right and wrong for himself. That he was God. That he got to make the rules. And that's exactly what we see going on today. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. People want happiness, pleasure, joy on their own terms. This is natural and normal in our fallen world, isn't it? Because of Adam's sin, everyone is born with a corrupt nature. This is what Romans 5 tells us. We're told the same thing in Psalm 51. I was conceived in iniquity, David says. And we're born into a state of rebellion. And this is how God describes the whole world in Romans 1. Hold your place there in Psalm 2, but I want us to read together this account of what has happened to humanity in Romans 1. What is the heart of mankind like? Listen to the words of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is the noisy, clamoring mob that is assembled against God. This is what their hearts are like. Paul says, for although they knew God, mark that, they knew him. They knew him through creation. They knew him in their own consciences. They are not ignorant of God. The Bible says there's no such thing as an atheist. They know him. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. They're plotting in vain. Futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with the woman and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. This is personal. This isn't people just doing what they want to do. This is directly done in opposition to God. They know him and they hate him. Insolent, haughty, boastful, and as if that weren't all enough, look at that next phrase, inventors of evil. They had to come up with new ways to be evil because the old ways didn't satisfy them. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree, there it is again, they know it. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, look, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The mob has always wanted to burst the bonds of the Father and the Son. Nothing has changed since Paul wrote this. It sounds like he's describing American culture. Just think about some of the rebellious sins in our culture, and maybe some of these sins are even lurking in your own heart to a greater or lesser degree. Our nation has fallen in love with material wealth and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the creation. People from both political parties lie about one another and slander one another. And we give hearty, or may, give hearty approval to those on our side for doing it. They're boastful and arrogant. Our culture accepts and approves of promiscuity, adultery, and divorce as normal and healthy. There's not even a second thought given to these things anymore. In just the past 10 years, same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage has become widely acceptable. A very short amount of time, very quickly. About 3,500 babies are murdered on a daily basis. And where some of the poor want to vote money out of the pockets of the rich for themselves. Children in our school systems are openly defiant and unresponsive to discipline more than ever before, and parents are more permissive than ever before. And our nation idolizes entertainment and personal pleasure. And we have such wealth that most people, or people, many people, are focused on how to spend their wealth on their own pleasures. Now, certainly, entertainment and wealth aren't wrong in themselves, but in America, these things, entertainment and wealth, are not a means to worship, they're objects of worship. Many of our youth want to grow up and be rock stars and entertainers. They want to be the center of the world's attention. They want to be little gods unto themselves. And they're insolent and haughty and boastful and inventors of evil and disobedient to parents. And our prisons are overflowing. And atheism has become louder than ever. In just the last 10 years, the new atheism has stopped just promoting atheism. The new atheism has now taken direct aim upon the God of Christianity and attacked him. That's new. Some have said of these new atheists that their mantra is, there is no God and we hate him. And many so-called Christians in the South, listen, are no different. Too many Southern Christians are externally religious. They come to church, they're outwardly moral, they're good people on the outside, they vote right. But in their hearts, they think like the world thinks. The patterns of thought in their minds are not different than the patterns of thought in this world. They'll defend Christ. They'll defend the Bible as a word of God. But they think like the world. They love what the world loves. And really, their life's aim and goal is no different from a pagan's. They just want to do it as Christians. And their real allegiance is not with Jesus. Really, they're loyal to themselves and what they think will make them happy. And they're religious hypocrites. And this is personal. And everyone wants to do what is right in his own eyes, but our problem is much deeper than this. The real issue is that the masses of Americans know the one true God and they reject him. They are, as Paul says, haters of God. They know what God is like. They know God's character from general revelation and creation and in conscience. But knowing him, the holy God of heaven and earth, who he is and what he has done, they may even know the gospel. Many of them do. Knowing him, they reject him. And they want to burst his bonds and throw off his rule. Now, none of this is new, and none of this should be surprising. Things are not worse than they were. They're not. Things have always been this way. This is not shocking. This should not be surprising to us. And so what should our response to this be? Should we put our hopes in a presidential election? If we vote in the right guy, this will all be fixed. Really? Now, we must vote wisely and biblically, but we should vote as an act of worship and out of love to our neighbors, regardless of the effect. We must not put any of our hope in politics. None. None of our hope is in politics. We do not trust in kings or princes. We trust in the Lord of glory. And so what should we think about the terrible sins of our nation as we just recounted them and as our minds are filled with this sort of thing? What do we think? Well, now the curtain falls and the noisy masses are quiet and everything is dark. Act one is complete. No more clamoring masses. All is silent. And in Act two, the scene shifts to heaven. And when the curtain rises, all is quiet and there is one solitary figure seated on a throne. And he's not frantic. He's not the least bit worried. He's not pacing back and forth. It tells us that he's sitting on a throne, perfectly calm. And this is a mighty throne and a great throne room. And here is his response to the noisy rebels who want to overthrow him. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." That means contempt. And so how does God respond? He laughs at the rebels. And this is a full-bellied laughter that fills the whole throne room. This is not a maniacal or an evil laugh. It is a holy laughter. It is good laughter. It is righteous laughter, but it's laughter because it's funny. The idea that little grasshoppers are going to overthrow the King of Glory is intrinsically funny. These little grasshoppers have such a high view of themselves. They really think they can outsmart and overpower the great and almighty sovereign of heaven and earth. And they're absolutely serious about it. Even though their thoughts and their motives have no connection whatsoever with reality. And God finds that funny. It's a joke. It deserves laughter. And here's a way you can understand it. Let's say you're walking down the hallway of your house, and you overhear your little 5-year-old and your 3-year-old talking. And they're in the room there together, and you get to the threshold of the doorway. They don't see you, but you listen, and they're plotting to overthrow you. They're not going to come to dinner when you call them anymore. They're talking about how they will not go to bed when they're told, but they will go to bed later. And they're not going to go to school, but they will play all day long, and it doesn't matter what dad or mom have to say about it. And when you hear all of this bold and quite serious talk coming out of their mouths, it strikes you as funny, and so you have to cover your mouth because you don't want them to hear you laughing. And you go to your room and you talk to your spouse and you say, "Honey, you won't believe this. They're plotting our overthrow." And you both have a good chuckle about it by yourselves. But of course, what's really going on in the hearts of your children is not funny at all. Your children are planning a rebellion, but you're the one who's brought them into this world. You've given them a bed to sleep in every night. You feed their bellies every day. You provide them clothing and shelter and protection. You've given these children everything, but their hearts are ungrateful. And their hearts are rebellious. And so you do have to go back into that room and deal with their hearts. In a similar way, God's first response is to laugh, but that's not his last response. Verse 5 says, Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And so the laughter turns to serious talk to rebels. The rebellious hearts of the international mob is a serious matter. These words, wrath and fury, mean God's white hot anger. Many people don't like that those words are found in the Bible. They want to think of God as a loving God, a gracious God, and that he is. He's infinitely loving and infinitely gracious. But the Bible is also very clear that God is an angry God. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day with the wicked. Now look at what God says in verse 6 in his fury toward the sinners. He doesn't speak to the sinners. He doesn't even address them. They're noisily assembled on earth. He doesn't speak to them at all. Instead, God speaks of himself. He draws attention to God. His emphasis is on God, and he says, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion." And so God has done something. He's already established his king on Zion, and his king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus rules even now. The tense of this verb, have set, in the Hebrew is a perfect tense. That means it's a complete action. It's done. There's nothing left to do about it. He has set him there. And God doesn't ask you to accept Jesus as your king. There's no appeal here to you to accept this or to even acknowledge it. It doesn't matter whether you accept it or acknowledge it. Jesus is the king, and he sits on God's holy hill, whether you accept it or not. And so Jesus is President Obama's king. Jesus is Mitt Romney's king, and he rules them both. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so the hearts of our representatives, our senators, and our president, and the voting public are all in the hands of the Lord. God directs and controls it all. Jesus turns their hearts wherever he wills, and he rules even now from the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." If he wants to do it, he does it. There's nothing that can thwart his hand or stop his purpose. He accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. He has declared the end from the beginning. All that he pleases, he does. Who can stop him? None. He is the great sovereign. King Nebuchadnezzar realized this after God humiliated him. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar was made crazy by God. And then when he came back to his senses, Daniel chapter 5, verses 34 and 35 tell us what Nebuchadnezzar said. And here's what he says. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Everyone who dwells upon this earth is like nothing compared to God and all of his sovereign power. Then Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, "And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He rules. Christ rules from his holy hill. He does his will in this world. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in hearing this, you might already be thinking, how can this be? Look at all the wickedness that's in this world. How can it be that a good Christ is ruling? Look at all the sins and the injustices. How can it possibly be that God is ruling like you say, like the Bible says that he is? Well, the way to understand it is that when the world makes war against Christ, Christ ends up using their warfare against him to accomplish his purpose. And so they want to destroy him, but in the very act of trying to destroy him, they fulfill his will. And we see this in Acts chapter 4. Hold your place there in Psalm 2 and go to Acts chapter 4 with me. And I want to read verses 24 to 28. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord,'" so ruling king, mighty, rightful ruler, who's also a king, "'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" and now a quote from Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so that's our text. And now we have an inspired commentary on that passage. Here's what they say about it. "For truly in this city," that is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so here we see where this mob is gathered. It's gathered there before Jesus to crucify him. And we have forces that would normally be political enemies, Herod and Pontius Pilate, joining forces in opposition to Jesus to destroy him because they hated him. And you have the Jews and the Gentiles gathering together also, this noisy mob yelling out together, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in doing all of that, they actually fulfilled God's plan. They were trying to destroy the Lord, and instead they ended up being agents of the Lord and accomplishing his purpose. And isn't it the same today? Sworn enemies unite against Christ. The secularists, secular materialists of the West, and the Muslims of the East hate each other. They make war against each other. But when it comes to Jesus, they join forces and oppose him. Pagan and unbelieving capitalists, communists, fascists, and socialists, they all despise each other. And they all fight and they war. But when it comes to Christ, the pagans all unite against Jesus. Because they don't want him to rule them. They want life on their terms. They want life according to their political, economic philosophy. They don't want Jesus. But our passage now comforts us. And even while the world is aligned against Jesus and his rule, whatever his hand and his plan has predestined to take place will come to pass. And that's our comfort. That he has declared the end from the beginning, and he knows and has even decreed the outcome of this election. And the outcome will be ultimately for his glory, even if wickedness increases. Now, this is not to say we're not to vote right or vote wisely or carefully. We do, but we do it knowing the outcome is in the hand of the Lord. And that he will accomplish his purpose. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to be filled with anxiety or sorrow or angst. He is going to accomplish his purpose. And so we trust him. We believe what he has said. God has set his king on his holy hill. He rules from the heavenly Jerusalem over all things. And so take comfort. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Every molecule in this universe is controlled by our great and sovereign God. And now the curtain falls again for a second time, and all is quiet and dark. And the scene changes in the background. And when the curtain rises, the scene is of heaven once again. And this time, the figure who's speaking is Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 through 9, here's what Jesus says. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me." And now Jesus is going to quote what God the Father said to him. "You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so here we have that Christ is telling of the eternal decree of God the Father. And this eternal decree of God the Father is a decree about all the nations with Christ at the center. And the first aspect of his decree is who Jesus is. He says, "Today I have begotten you." This is an eternal today, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father, and he's eternally begotten of God the Father, which means that Jesus Christ has all the favor, the affection, and the authority of the Father himself to do all that the Father has commanded. And what the Father is commanding here and summoning his Son to go and do is to destroy the nations. That's the plan. Jesus will break the nations with his rod. That's the end of politics, isn't it? That's where politics is ultimately resolved. When Jesus comes back riding his white horse, and he shatters the nations with his rod. Listen to what John says in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 about this. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is a warrior. He's going to come the second time to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. That means crowns. He's glorious. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So imagine this. This is imagery we're supposed to think about. Here comes Christ riding on a mighty white horse with an army riding on white horses behind him, coming down from heaven. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. It's a promise. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written a name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The king over every king, the Lord over every Lord. And one day he will break them all. And they will all be subdued under his authority and bow to his rightful kingship. And this is the future of politics. But we're not there yet. We live in this present age, not in the age to come. And right now, the Father and the Son are so patient. We just got through seeing a heavenly scene where God is getting ready with all calm and patience to come and destroy the rebels. But he hasn't done it yet. He's withholding his fury. He's waiting in mercy. During this present age, Christ is already beginning to conquer the nations, but not with warfare. The nations are his inheritance through the advance of the Word and the Spirit. The gospel is already conquering men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. He's invading hearts and making people willing subjects of his kingdom who trust him and love him and want to follow in his way. Jesus is right now in this present age, he's turning enemies into friends. He's taking people out of the army of darkness and conscripting them into the army of light. And that's why, in this present age, our focus should not be on politics, but on missions. Our focus should be on the preaching of the Word of God and the establishment of sound churches. The message of the gospel is far more powerful and effective than anything in politics. Now, certainly we should, again, be engaged in politics, but I want to ask you a question. Are you more thoughtful and engaged in your heart and mind and thinking and soul about politics than missions? Are you praying for our missionaries? The advance of the kingdom around the world. This is how Christ is moving into the nations and winning men from every tribe and tongue. And now the curtain falls for the third time. And the third act is finished and all is quiet and dark. And the scene is changed again in the background. And the curtain rises. And now we're at the fourth and the final act. And here, in the fourth and the final act, we have a preacher. The psalmist himself, a herald. Remember what we've seen so far. We have a clamoring mass on earth. And then the scene moves to heaven and we have God who sits in the heavens and he laughs. And then we have God the Father ready to send his Son to judge the nations. Well, what is our response to this? Well, the preacher tells us there's only one right response. How do we respond to the coming judgment of God? The preacher says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Well, this is primarily a word of warning to the kings and to the rulers of this earth, but it applies to all of us. The Son is coming and he will destroy the wicked. So take refuge in him. Look at the different kinds of affections that must dwell together here in the believer's heart. It says to fear and to tremble. What do we have to fear and tremble? We look at a great and a mighty sovereign God and what he's coming to do, and we see his power and his strength, and we look upon him and we have a reverential, holy fear of his coming. The Son is coming to make conquest of the nations. But fear and trembling are in no way contrary to rejoicing. In the Bible, they always come together. You fear and you tremble, and at the same time, you rejoice. Well, what do we have to rejoice in? The King is coming. And he's going to destroy the wicked. That's a reason for rejoicing. Justice will be done. Good will prevail. And our righteous King will save us. And he's not going to destroy us. He's going to rule us for good. And it tells us to kiss the Son and to serve him. Some translations say do homage to the Son. The idea is close, but the best translation here is kiss him. Kiss the Son. And we are Christ's subjects. And so the picture here is that we are kneeling before him and we're kissing his feet or kissing the hem of his garment, or kissing the ring on his hand. And this kiss from a subject to a ruler is an expression of loyalty and allegiance. You are my sovereign. You're my king. But you don't just submit to and express allegiance to a good king. You love him. You love a good and a gracious and a righteous sovereign. And so this kiss is a kiss of allegiance. It's also a kiss of love for his wonder and his excellence. And it says that we're to serve him. We're to serve him with fear. And we're to serve him in rejoicing. And how do we serve him? We serve him by trusting him and by keeping his commandments, not seeking to burst his bonds. But we walk in his way. We follow after him by becoming like him. And he's given us his law as a rule. And that means this, that we are to keep his commandments in our marriages. We're to keep his commandments as parents. Keep his commandments as churchmen and in our recreational activities. And we're to keep his commandments in our political activities as well. And one application of this is that as Americans, we have great authority and great responsibility to choose our leaders. And so let us, those who have the responsibility and the authority to choose our leaders, be warned and be wise as we cast our ballots. God will hold us responsible. And now we come to this last sentence, which is so important. It says, "Blessed or happy are all who take refuge in him." Christ here is pictured as a stronghold, a protector. He's a mighty fortress who will defend and protect his people from his own wrath that is to come. Here's the picture. You can either stand in front of Jesus with his sword brandished and he's coming at you, or you can stand behind him with his sword brandished. And he's coming at all of his and your enemies, and you are safe and secure in him. Take refuge in him, and you'll be blessed or happy. That's the goal. All the world is clamoring, but we are blessed. And the only way that Christ can be your refuge is through what he did on the cross. How can you escape the coming judgment? Only if he's been judged in your place. Because we're all like the masses, clamoring, longing in our sinful natures to burst the bonds of Christ and of God the Father. And so Jesus Christ comes to judge us unless he was judged in our place. And there on the cross at Mount Calvary, there on Golgotha, he died in the place of sinners. We deserve to die in our sins, but he died in the place of sinners. We deserve God's wrath. But he embraced it in full. And so kiss the Son by faith. Take refuge in him by trusting in him, and he will forgive you all your sins. He'll wash them all away. He'll pour out his loving kindness upon you. He'll show you his goodness. He'll be merciful to you from beginning to end. He'll give you his Spirit, and he will change you. And so, come to Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as you are, that you are a great and a sovereign God who rules and overrules all of creation for his own glory and the good of his people. We thank you, Lord, that your purposes cannot be thwarted by wickedness, but that we might rest in the knowledge that you are a good sovereign who will ultimately have his way, who will come one day and conquer all the wicked and set up his rule. Help us, Lord, to set our eyes upon the future and to walk even now before then in obedience to you for the joy set before us and in order to know you. Pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who is troubled by the political situation, that you will comfort them by this knowledge of your sovereignty. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.